My story is such that I'm Gentile on my mom's side. Her family are, she was raised in a home where her, you know, forebears were gospel preaching, circuit riding Methodist missionaries up in New York. And she could be a member. She's not actually, but she could be a member of the Daughters of the American Revolution. I mean, her family goes back 250 years in this country. She loves this country, as do we, because this is where we found religious and political freedom. My dad's side, interestingly, was Orthodox Jewish. His family were Orthodox Jews in Russia who had to escape in 1906 because Tsar Nicholas II was fomenting this terrible wave of anti-Semitic attacks against the Jewish people. And basically, 60,000 Jewish people were murdered during this period of time. Jews were raped, they were beaten, their homes were burned, their possessions stolen by the Russian people. And, you know, if you were an Orthodox Jew in Russia in 1906, an anti-Semitic, fascist, czarist Russia, you had two options. You could fiddle on the roof, or you could try to get out. Now, many were not able to get out. Many were trapped behind what eventually became the Berlin Wall and the Soviet system. But our family, totally by the grace of God, we didn't deserve it. Our family didn't know Jesus. Our family escaped. In fact, they hid in a hay wagon that was crossing a border. Now, soldiers of the Tsar pulled out their swords and plunged them into the hay to see if anyone was hiding in there. And by the total grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, no one was injured. Nobody sneezed. None of the kids, of which there were quite a few hidden away in there, said, "Are we there yet? I gotta go to the bathroom." They got out of anti-Semitic, czarist, fascist Russia, but by God's grace, they also didn't settle in Poland or Germany or Austria or anywhere in Central or Eastern Europe thinking, okay, now we're safe. Many Jews did. They escaped out of Russia, settled there in Europe, and then experienced World War I, then experienced the rise of Adolf Hitler, the rise of the Third Reich, and the World War II, and the Holocaust that led to the extermination of 6 million Jews, one out of three of the Jewish people on the planet. But for some reason, in God's plan, his sovereign design, he moved my unsaved family, Jewish family, across the continent of Europe, put them on a steamship, got them to the New World, got them to the United States, and they set up shop in Brooklyn, which is what you do if you're Jewish. You set up shop in Brooklyn. And that's where my father's brother and my father were born and raised as Orthodox Jews. Now, he eventually becomes an agnostic. He meets my mother in 1964. They get married in 65. She an agnostic Methodist, he an agnostic Orthodox Jew. But they were searching and they were curious. They wanted to know God. They had me in 1967. And in 1973, my mother first, she came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, even though she'd been raised in a church. That she comes from a family of Methodist missionaries, but she had never actually heard the gospel simply laid out for her, that you need to not just be in a church, you need to make a personal decision to receive Christ by faith. His death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, that you can be saved personally. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have eternal life. She somehow never heard that. But she did, and she received Christ in 1973. 6 months later, after studying the scriptures, the gospel according to Luke, my father, amazingly, came to faith in Jesus. Now, my father thought he was the first Jewish man since the Apostle Paul who believed that Jesus is the Messiah. He never heard of a Jewish person that believed that. He'd never met a Jewish person who believed that. And in 1973, there weren't a lot of Jewish people that believed that. We believe there were, based on the best research, there were probably fewer than 2,000 Jewish people on the planet that believed that Jesus is the Messiah around that time. And today, we just did a big research project with a number of organizations, including Lifeway Research, and we just released this at National Religious Broadcasters Convention 2 weeks ago. We now know there are 871,000 Jewish followers of Jesus Christ in the United States alone. God is just moving very powerfully among our team. Finally, we may not be the sharpest knives in the drawer when it comes to the gospel, right? John chapter 1, he, the Messiah, Jesus, he came to his own, but his own received him not. But as many who did receive him, Gentiles, like y'all, look at that, I'm a New Yorker and I'm trying to, anyway, he came to his own, who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, the great name of Jesus. So God is merciful, he's moving powerfully, but at the same time, darkness is falling on our world. And it's incumbent upon us to understand the times that we live in, to see darkness, and make sure we are shining as lighthouses in that darkness. We don't want the people around us to crash into the rocks, to crash and burn in a world of darkness where they don't know how to be safe. They don't know how to be free. We are the lighthouses. Jesus said that we are the light of the world, and we need to be faithful to that task. To that extent, I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. I'm going to be reading the first 9 verses. Ezekiel chapter 33. From the ancient Hebrew prophet. And as you're turning there, we're gonna talk today about, we're gonna draw some principles out of this text. There'll be gonna be principles that I want us to apply in our own personal lives, to your lives here in Pensacola, here at Olive Baptist Church. But they are not just for you, and they're not just for here. We need to consider the darkness that's falling in our world, in the world of radical Islamism, the world of North Korea, other places darkness is falling, and they need to know the truth of the gospel. But one specific place I'm going to draw your attention to today is the land of my forebears, the land of Russia. Today, as you may know, is election day in Russia. They're rigged elections, they're fake elections, they're not, you know, don't hold your breath, wondering who's going to win. I don't know. It's going to be a Pennsylvania 18 district. Try to be up all night watching CNN, watching Fox. No, Vladimir Putin's going to win because he's rigged the thing. We're going to talk a little bit about who Vladimir Putin is, what does he want, and how should evangelicals respond to a dictator rising in our midst. I think he's the worst, most dangerous dictator on the planet today. And so I can't have us just look at these passages and look at it from the context of how does this affect us or you in Pensacola or me in Jerusalem. We've got to look out broader. We've got to think the way God thinks. We're going to look at the world through his eyes. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came to me," said Ezekiel, the Hebrew prophet, "saying, 'Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman and he sees a sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, well, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, well, he's taken away in his iniquity, in his sin. But his blood will be on his, well, his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, and the wicked man does not turn from his way, that wicked man shall die in his sin, in his iniquity. but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will still die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your life. Now that's a very sobering passage. And God is speaking to this ancient Hebrew prophet. Who was Ezekiel? Well, Ezekiel lived a little more than 2,500 years ago. He's a Jewish man who was captured by Nebuchadnezzar and his forces from the land of Judah, from the city of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar was being used by God to bring judgment on the Jewish people. God told the Jewish people that if you follow me, if you study my word, if you hold fast to my word and walk with me, then I will bless you and I will take care of you and I will protect you in this land that I've given you. But if you chronically reject me, if you don't repent, if you don't read my word, if you don't listen to me, if you just continuously reject me, then I will kick you out of this land. I will send enemies to crush you and to kick you out and to take you into exile. There, if you turn and come back to me, then I will bring you back. That was the word God gave to Moses, and now Ezekiel is living in exile. He's living in Babylonia, what we would now call modern-day Iraq. He's far from Jerusalem. He's far from his homeland. And his people are far from God. And he gets chosen to be one of the men among many that God uses to try to call the people back to himself. And God is using an analogy here from the national security system of the day, really city-state security, meaning at the time, they didn't have, back in the ancient times, they didn't have the CIA, they didn't have the National Security Agency, they didn't have satellites and drones and all kinds of electronic surveillance of the enemy, right? They had cities and they were surrounded by walls, and men would stand on the walls who were called watchmen, and they would watch day and night, 24/7 in a rotation, and they would watch for threats that were emerging on the horizon. An enemy army, a band of marauders, terrorists, what have you. If they saw that coming from that high perch on the ramparts, they were supposed to blow a trumpet, the shofar, the ram's horn. And this would alert people because there's a certain signal, a certain type of way, the way you would blow it, and they would know this is an emergency. A threat is coming. An enemy is coming. And this would cause several things to happen simultaneously. First, the men would get the women and children and they would get them to safety. Second, the men would take up arms and get ready to deploy in their specific section of the city to be ready to meet that threat. But at the same time, they were also supposed to get themselves right with God. If they were living in sin, it's time, you might not make it through this battle, so you better get right with the Lord. Make sure your sins are clear and your debt-ridden account with God is paid off, right? That you are clean with God. In case you enter the afterlife, you are ready to go to heaven. That's how national security, city-state security, was done in the ancient times. And God is using this analogy, something that would be very understandable to Ezekiel, and he's saying, this is you, Ezekiel. In a sense, I've made you a watchman over your nation, over your people. And your job is to watch what's happening in the world, what's happening in the geopolitical sphere, the economic world, the spiritual world. And I'm going to speak to you, Ezekiel, and I'm going to speak through you. When you hear a word from me and I tell you, hey, a threat is coming upon an individual, a judgment is coming upon an individual, or a family, or a city, or the nation, or other nations, your job is to hear from me, speak the word of God clearly, warn that person or those people or that nation or what have you, and call them to repentance. Your job is not to, you're not going to be measured on whether they turn or not. That's up to them. But your job is to make sure that you've heard my word and you've communicated the word clearly with both the urgency that judgment is coming and the hope that if you turn and get yourself right with God, that you can be safe. Otherwise, those people will die in their sin. They will die in judgment, but I will hold you to account. You will have blood on your hands. This was Ezekiel's job. Now, the New Testament way of looking at that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul uses this language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, reading from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Get right with God. Get your sins cleared so that you're right. You're in reconciliation. You're in harmony with God. He, God the Father, made him, Christ the Son, who knew no sin. Jesus came and lived as a sinless man in this world so that he could be our perfect sacrifice, our Passover sacrifice, blameless, blemishless, ready, perfect, ready to die for our sins, not for his own. And it says, he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Okay? Jesus took on every sin of yours, every sin of mine. All the sins we've done in the past, all the sins we're doing now, all the sins we will do in the future, all of it. He willingly took on all of that sin, though he had never sinned once. And having taken that on himself, this is why he was tortured. This is why he was beaten. This is why he was scourged. He was falsely accused and falsely convicted. But he was convicted because of our sin, not his own. And he died on that horrifying death on the cross. And he also rose again on the third day, showing it to us, proving to us that he is the Messiah. He is the only way to get to God. He is the one that was promised by the Hebrew prophets that would come and rescue us. And he did this for us. Not because we deserve it, but because God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus. That whosoever, a Jew like my father or a Gentile like my mother, whosoever believes in him, in Jesus, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead, whosoever believes in him and receives Christ by faith shall not perish, die, and go to hell forever and ever and ever and ever with no way to escape from those eternal flames, but shall have everlasting life. This is the great news of the gospel, but it's contrasted against the horrible news that if we don't say yes to Jesus, we don't get that free gift. We don't get salvation. We don't have eternal life. The Bible makes it clear that the wages of sin, the payment of sin is death. So if Jesus hasn't paid for us with his death, somebody has to die, which means we have to die. If you haven't received Christ proactively, purposefully, received Christ into your heart and his free gift of salvation, you have to die and pay for your penalty, for your sins, and there's really no way to ever get out of heaven. I mean, get out of hell. There's no way out. And when you breathe your last breath on this earth, that's it. Whatever decision you've made is locked in forever. It's like that game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Is that your final choice? Is that your final answer? If you've said no to Christ, he says no to you. But it's not just if you say no, it's if you don't say yes. You could ignore Christ. You could not pay attention to Christ. You could say, oh, I sort of believe it, but I'm not going to make a decision now. I'm going to wait till later. I'm going to live my life. Too many fun things are happening. I don't really want to get right with God now. Really? That's your plan? Because what if you breathe your last breath today? We don't know how much time we have. But the Word of God tells us, if you haven't proactively, purposefully, by faith, said yes to Jesus, you're going to hell. That's the simple truth. And our job as followers of Christ are to be ambassadors for Christ. That is, We are ambassadors of a kingdom. We have a king. We're ambassadors. That means we're communicators of God's truth to the world. Right? We don't come with our own message. We come with his message. We're supposed to represent him in the world, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your factory, in your office. Wherever you are, that's God's sphere of influence for you to be an ambassador. And you might be the only ambassador in that sphere. And if you don't tell people about Jesus, if you don't show the love of Jesus and share the truth of the gospel and the risk that happens, the judgment that comes when we say no to the Lord or ignore him, then these people will die in their iniquity and you will be held to account. Now you say, Joel, well, what happens to me? Well, if we're truly born again, we're not going to go to hell because we didn't share the gospel. If we're truly born again, we're not saved by what we do for God. We're saved by what Jesus, the Lord God, did for us. That's what grace is. It's not based on we did this for him. It's that we couldn't do anything for him. He saved us. But if we're saved, how could we possibly not show him enough love and gratitude that we wouldn't go out there and tell people? How do we hold that treasure to ourselves? Is that your plan, to slip into heaven incognito? Just you and God knows that you're there and he's going to, but what if he says to you, I'm so glad you're here. Welcome. Welcome to heaven. You're gonna love this, but I'd just love to meet your disciples. My what? You know, the people you shared the gospel with, the people who came to faith. You're going to be like, was that important? Was I supposed to do that? Is that how you want to see the King of Kings who died on the cross for you with nothing to show? You say, well, I had other things going on. I was serving coffee at the church. I was in the parking ministry. Right, that's wonderful. But were you a faithful ambassador? Were you a faithful watchman? Because the Bible is clear. If we don't tell people, those judgments are coming still, but we will have blood on our hands. So you say, Joel, all right, I got it. I would still go to heaven, but what's the penalty? What's the actual penalty of not doing this? I don't know. I don't want to find out. Do you? No, I don't. I hope you don't. So this is the challenge that we have. And I ask you this morning, aside from everything else that's going on in your life, and I know you, I'm sure you have many challenges in your life, but we've got to take stock of what the scriptures say, that we are held to account, that we're supposed to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. God says he will give us his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, when we are his witnesses. I know it's not easy, but this is what we're called to do, and we will be held to account if we don't do it. Now, at the same time, we are not supposed to only think about our own families, our own office places, school, work, wherever, community. We also have to be thinking about the world. Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, not just the capitalist nations, not just the free market countries, the easy countries, the democratic countries. We're supposed to go make disciples of all nations, the dangerous nations, the difficult nations, the deadly nations. Where darkness is falling, we need to be the light. Darkness is falling in many places in our world. Judgment is coming. The Bible is clear. Judgment will come to every nation. Now, some nations, God specifically records prophecies that tell us how things will play out in those countries. Israel is one of those countries. Russia actually is one of those countries. We read about those prophecies in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I'm not going to unpack that right now. I have a nonfiction book from a few years back called Epicenter. Walks through those prophecies. Judgment is coming to Russia. But judgment is also coming to the United States of America. You say, Joel, where do you see in Scripture America? Well, we're not there by name, but we fall under the all nations category. There's a lot of prophecies that deal with all nations, and we're one of those nations. And let me just say this, and then we're going to look at Russia for a few moments. 60 million. That's the number I want you to process. 60 million. In my lifetime, since 1973, Americans have systematically murdered 60 million babies. 60 million. We just crossed that number the last few months. 60 million. This means that the United States of America, our country that we love so dearly and has been so good to us, our nation has systematically murdered 10 times more human beings than the number of Jews murdered by the Nazis. 10 times more. Do you think the United States can escape judgment when we've killed 10 times more souls than the number of Jews killed by the Nazis? And the answer is no. This judgment is sure. The blood of 60 million babies is crying out from the ground for justice, and they will get it. It's amazing that God hasn't brought judgment already. Now, God loves this country, and he's had a great plan for it. Extraordinary, extraordinary. You know a little bit about my family story. We love this country. And I want to see revival, and I want to see a great awakening, and I pray for this, and I preach about this, and I encourage others on this. And God is willing at times to forestall a judgment, but you can't escape the judgment of a country that's killed 60 million babies. Can't be done. The train has left the station. It is bearing down for us. And we as evangelical Christians need to process that time is short. Now, God has other reasons why he, in his sovereignty, has chosen to not let the, you know, not let us implode yet. Part of that is God has been used the United States to be a midwife for the prophetic rebirth of Israel and to help us to get established in a world that hates us and wants to kill us. For this, I'm very, very grateful. The United States is the place where 871,000 Jewish people have come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, my family among them. Amen. This is a country where you have all come to faith in Jesus Christ and had the freedom to live your life. This is a country that has trained and is training pastors and theologians and missionaries and sending them all over the world to take the light of the gospel into dark places. God is using this country. God is, you know, this is where radio was invented, that has beamed the gospel along with satellite television over the heads of hostile governments, over the heads of hostile religious forces and other enemies of the gospel, to get the gospel to people that otherwise would never have heard. That came from America. Thank God for Al Gore inventing the internet, because God's used it to share the gospel to many people around the world. Bless his heart. See, this is a bipartisan message. So, and this is the ATM machine of world missions. This is where God has used people like yourselves and so many others, certainly the Southern Baptist Convention, and so many people who love Jesus and have resources that the rest of the world does not have, and we've invested those resources. My own organization, so I'm an author here, but we also have an organization called the Joshua Fund. We're like a venture capital firm that where we invest, as it were, resources that we raise here in North America into churches and ministries in Israel, in the Palestinian areas, and in five Arab countries around Israel to advance the kingdom, to advance the gospel, to strengthen the church in dark places, to be the light. God is using this country, but he doesn't need this country. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and he will bring judgment at some point. We need to be found faithful. Now we turn our attention to Russia. As darkness falls, and I beg you to understand that darkness is falling in Russia. Vladimir Putin for 18 years has been consolidating all authority, all money, all power unto himself. He has crushed democracy there. There is no democracy. It's fake. And now he's probably looking over at China, who's decided to make their leader for life, and thinking, what am I even having an election for? I wouldn't hold your breath that there's going to be another election, even a fake election, in Russia. This is a man who sees himself as a czar. And as I told you, part of my family history, part of my DNA is we're wary of czars. Putin sees himself as a czar. Czars are people who want to build and rebuild the glory of Mother Russia. They want all power and money and focus and respect to come to them. They want to be the dominant force on the planet. They want to expand the territory of Russia. 11 time zones isn't enough for a czar. They want to take more. That's who they are. That's who Vladimir Putin is. But he's not just a czar. Vladimir Putin, the best way to understand Vladimir Putin is to understand the Godfather movies. Not particularly advocating that you see them if you haven't, but if you have, Putin's a gangster. He's a killer. He's not Sonny Corleone. He's not a rash, hot-headed, impulsive mafia thug. He's Michael Corleone. He's a cold-blooded, calculated killer. If you do not give him your money, your power, your respect, he will kill you. That's who he is. And nobody's stopping him. That's why I wrote this thriller. You know, I write political thrillers in part because I don't know how to do anything else. I think we've covered that, right? I'm a failed political consultant. I'm one of the few Jewish people in America that didn't get the financial gene. I'm not your stockbroker. I'm not your accountant. I'm not your hedge fund manager. I'm not your doctor. I'm not your lawyer. I'm not your chiropractor. Didn't get any of the good classic Jewish gifts. I'm not running Hollywood. I'm not running New York. I got the gift of making things up. I could have been a journalist, gone into fake news, but I said, you know, I'm going to be a novelist. I'm just going to own it. I'm going to be honest about it, all right? So that's what I do. And this is my way of fulfilling the Great Commission in my small part, is to share the gospel in these thrillers. This is my way of being a watchman on the wall, an ambassador, to warn about things that could be coming up over the horizon, the evil, the darkness that could be coming through fiction. To get it outside of Washington, to get it outside of the political sphere and into the popular culture through entertainment. We're an entertainment-based culture now. People don't really care that much about listening to Washington. And it's a lot of noise coming out of Washington. But sometimes a novel can connect with people's hearts. It can, and only if it thrills. I mean, a thriller can't be about just sharing the gospel or warning people. It actually has to thrill you. It has to keep you up all night. I know I'm doing my job if you curse me on Twitter or Facebook around 5:30 tomorrow morning because you've been up all night reading and now you've got to go to work, right? I mean, I write explosions and assassinations and car chases, all kinds of intensity and drama and short chapters with little cliffhanger endings that you're like, they're like Pringles. You can't eat just one. 2:30 in the morning, you're like, oh my gosh, I got to get to work. But, you know, gee, I just want to know what happens. Maybe just, oh, this is a short chapter. I'll just read. Now it's 5:30, and you are mad. You are furious with me. But you're nice Southern Baptist, so you don't actually curse me. You say, oh, Joel, I'm so mad at you. Bless your heart. I'm a Northerner, but I know what you mean. So I know what you mean. That's why, but this is what I do. This is why I write these novels, to sort of get people thinking about things they should be thinking about. I share the gospel. The gospel has to be woven in so intricately into the novel, into the story. It doesn't throw you out of the story. It draws you deeper into the story. This is the way I share the gospel with people. This is how you can share the gospel with people. If you don't know how to share the gospel, give a copy of my novel to your doctor, your lawyer, your accountant, your chiropractor, or whomever. This is one way. And I love hearing the stories. I've heard some this morning of people telling me this is how they are telling other people about Jesus. Yeah, it's like a four spiritual laws tract, but it's just disguised as a 450-page New York Times best-selling political thriller. So you don't see it coming. So now, back to Russia. I am worried about Russia. And I'm going to give you five ways that evangelicals need to respond to the darkness that's falling there. You need to understand that Putin has invaded the Republic of Georgia and occupied 20% of it. He invaded southern Ukraine and he annexed Crimea. He invaded eastern Ukraine, known as the Donbas region. He controls it. He sent Russian military forces into Syria to work with the Syrians and the Iranians to slaughter hundreds of thousands of people and control Syria, just north of Israel, as a Russian-Iranian satellite state. He is knocking off opponents, critics. People just disappear in the night. They get poisoned. This is a gangster with 2,500 nuclear warheads and the ICBMs to deliver them. He just gave a major speech, his State of the Union speech several weeks ago, the most belligerent and aggressive speech that Vladimir Putin has made in 18 years in power. And he said that he's got new nuclear weapons that can evade all of our defenses. And he showed animated video of these new nuclear missiles heading towards America and landing where? In Florida. Pensacola? Mar-a-Lago? Wherever. This is a madman. And nobody's stopping him. You know, not to make it too highfalutin, let's get the cookies on the lower shelf. You give a mouse a cookie, he's gonna want a glass of milk. Look, Vladimir Putin has eaten the whole bag of Oreos and he just grabbed the dairy farm. We need to pray. We need to engage. So how? Five ways to respond to darkness falling in Russia. Number one, we need to pray for the church in Russia. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Russia. Putin is not only against the West and against the world, he's against the gospel. He has made it illegal to share the gospel in Russia. You cannot share the gospel even in your own living room. You cannot email a friend or a neighbor and invite them to church. It's all illegal under Vladimir Putin. Only 18 months ago, that law was signed. A leader who puts himself against the gospel of Jesus Christ is not long for this world. But the damage he can do before the Lord brings judgment on him is enormous. We saw that with Hitler, we saw it with Stalin, we saw it with ISIS. We've got to pray for the church to be bold, to be the lighthouse in the darkness. Two, we need to pray for the people of Russia and for Russian speakers, wherever they are around the world, who don't know Christ, that they would know Christ and then be able to be a blessing to their people. The people that live in Russia, they can hear the prison doors locking around them. We're going to pray for the people of Russia. Number three, we need to pray for the leaders of Russia, including Vladimir Putin. Jesus commanded us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. This should start with Vladimir Putin. You know, God can change his heart. The heart of the king is like a channel of water in the hand of the Lord. God can channel it wherever he wants. Nebuchadnezzar, who invaded and captured and destroyed Israel and captured the Jewish people like Ezekiel, do you know that late in his life, as crazy as he was, God changed him, converted him, brought him into the kingdom, and we're going to meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. That'll be fascinating. Fascinating. An evil leader becomes the poster child of God being able to change an evil leader. We need to pray for Vladimir Putin and his family and his advisors with love and compassion, but also a clear-eyed understanding of who he is. Number four, we need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our new president. He's new to this. In many areas, he's doing things well. In some areas, he's not doing so well. But he doesn't have any experience historically in foreign policy and national security. That's not a criticism of him. It's just true. He's got an excellent team around him. I know a number of them. Vice President Pence is a personal friend from back when he was in the House. He and Karen are friends of my wife and myself. They are fans of the novels. I'm very happy he is where he is, providing the counsel that he is. I saw him at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention a few weeks ago, a private luncheon for pro-life leaders. I was invited, and he gave the keynote, and he saw me afterwards. He didn't know I was going to be there, but he came over, gave me a hug, and said, "Where's the copy of the new book?" And so we got him one. And Mike Pompeo is a friend and is a reader of my novels, and I'm very happy that he's running the Central Intelligence Agency and maybe soon the State Department. We need to pray for our leaders to give good, wise counsel to our president. This is what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. Pray for your leaders, for kings and all those in authority. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their wisdom. Pray that we can live quiet, peaceable lives because of their leadership. I'm going to pray for him. If you're for him, pray for him. If you're against him, pray for him. Number five, and finally, we need to give financially to churches and missions agencies that are reaching Russia with the gospel. I want you to also, of course, I'd love for you to be involved in the Joshua Fund, reaching the 25% of Israel's population that are Russians that escaped out of Russia. right? We're reaching Israel and the neighbors with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that includes well over 1 million Russians. But I think you should also be involved in the International Mission Board and ministries through the Southern Baptists and others that are reaching Russia with the gospel now, because darkness is falling and we must be the light. I want to close in prayer, and I'm gonna pray, and then Pastor's gonna close us. He's gonna close the closing of the prayer. For those of you that are followers of Jesus Christ, if you're evaluating your own heart and your life, and you can't say that you're actively engaged in sharing the gospel with everyone you possibly can, or maybe with anybody, then I want you to take the next few minutes and pray and ask the Lord to forgive you and to show you how to do it. You don't have to use my books, that's a way, but at the minimum, inviting them to church. But you need to be actively engaged in personally sharing, being a faithful watchman or watchwoman on the world, and being a faithful ambassador. We have a gracious king, but you don't want to get a tweet in the middle of the night saying, all right, he's done with you being an ambassador. No, I'm kidding about that. I mean, just, okay, never mind. The point being, he's gracious, but he is telling us this is the standard. This is the way we need to live. And if we're not, we need to repent and get right and get engaged in being faithful to the Great Commission. And if you've never made a decision to receive Christ as your Savior, let this be the day. I implore you. Let me read again. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. I want to close in prayer and give you an opportunity to make that decision today. Don't leave here unsure if you are a child of God, born again, going to heaven with no chance of slipping through his fingers. Don't leave without making this decision this morning. I'm going to open the prayer and Pastor will close and help you make that decision this morning. What a joy and honor to be with you. I'm trying to be a faithful watchman, even though I have a lot of skills that I wish I could be doing this, wish I could be doing that, wish I could be doing this, and it didn't all work. This is the way I'm doing it.